the good Lord for allowing us to wake up on such a beautiful day, to come together with his people around his word to worship him, and we're glad you're here. We have visitors with us. We're thankful for your coming. We know that some of you are passing through, and we appreciate your respect for the Lord's day and the encouragement that you are to us, and pray that God will bless you with good safety in your travels, that you'll come back when you have opportunity. There are lots of different ways to study this volume. One good way is to take a word and to see how that word is used throughout the Bible. Word studies are possible because this book is composed of words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. The Bible is a verbally inspired book. In fact, it's so verbally inspired that a writer could make an argument on one letter in a word. As Paul in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 16, he saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. He could not have made that argument unless the scriptures are verbally inspired. I believe, as Paul affirmed in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all scripture, every word of it, is given by inspiration of God. That's why when Peter began his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And in Acts 10 and 11, Cornelius was to send for Peter, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." I'd like for us to take this book and involve ourselves today in a brief study of the word meat. Not M-E-A-T, but M-E-E-T. In my personal study, I came across the word meat 132 times in my Bible. I found that it's used different ways. Sometimes it's used of an encountering where an individual would come into the presence or company of someone. Like in the book of Genesis 18 and in verses 1 and 2, when the Lord appeared unto Abram in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them. That's one way the word is used, and oftentimes it's used in that sense throughout this book. But then a second way the word meet is used is as it appears in Deuteronomy 3 and in verse 18. When, as Moses exhorted the people of Israel in the plain of Moab, he talked about the fact that the Lord had given them the land to possess it, and instructed them, "Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel." Listen, all that are meet for the war. Same word, different meaning. The word meet in this sense has to do with fit or suitable. All of those who are fit for war, all those who are suitable, all those who are qualified for war. What I'd like to do in our study is call attention to this use of the word meat as it appears throughout this book, because I believe that the Holy Spirit saw fit to use this word to teach us some important truths that you and I need to know. The first thing that I call to our remembrance through the study of the word meat is the fact that God said he would make man and help meat for him. This takes us back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. We read of God's creative work, which took place in 6 days. On the sixth day, the pinnacle of creation, the only aspect of God's creation concerning which it is said, after his likeness or in his image. And we have a detailed account of all of that in chapter 2. God formed man of the dust of the ground. That'll humble us, won't it? So remember, we're dust. And then in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him what? And help meet for him. Sometimes that's read so quickly as if that's run together as one word. Help meet. But that's not what it is. That's not what it says. I'll make him and help meet for him. One translation renders that a helper suitable for him. That's the idea. A help that is suitable or fit for him. You see, one reason God instituted the marriage relationship was to provide man's need of companionship. It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him. Then God formed the beast and the fowl. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found what? And help meet for him. So none of the other created things at the time fit man's need for companionship. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, listen, made he what? A woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That marks the beginning of the family and the home. You see, the first marriage relationship was God made. Genesis 2:18 through 24. The fact that God said, I'll make him and help meet for him. And God took a rib and made he a woman tells me some things. It tells me that the animals were not fit. You see, though it may be said a man's best friend is his dog, Rover is not your help meet. I tell you something else that's true. Another man does not fit the bill. The Lord didn't bring a rib from man's side and make another man and bring him unto Adam. See? And so that's not fit. That's not suitable. That's not right in God's sight. I tell you something else that wasn't me. He didn't take ribs and make women and bring them unto him as a polygamous relationship. That was not God's plan for male and female from the beginning. But you ought to underscore in your Bible, God made a woman. God made one woman for one man to live together in the marriage relationship. Notice, a man is to leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his girlfriend. No, his wife. That's a marriage relationship. And they, a man and his wife, shall be one flesh. We need to know that. Jesus endorsed that. He referred back to that when folks asked about divorce in Matthew 19. He said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, that's what we're reading about in Genesis 2, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And his point was, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, talked about how God made the woman for the man. We've gotten away from that in some corners of our society today. We need to remember from a study of the word meet that God made woman to be man's help meet. But I'll tell you something else. When I made my study of the word meat, I came across another statement in the book of Exodus in chapter 8 and in verse 26. When Moses said, it is not meat So to do. Same word. Not meet. Not suitable. Not fit. Not proper. Not right. What's that about? If you're familiar with Moses, he was called to bring deliverance to the Lord's people out of Egyptian bondage. The Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. The bush burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. Exodus 3 and verse 2. In verse 10, he was told, "Come now, therefore, and I'll send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." In Exodus 5 and 1, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God." Notice their appeal. Not what we have to say, but "thus saith the Lord." That ought to be our appeal today. What did the Lord have to say? "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Notice his desire was for them to be let go, to hold a feast where? In the wilderness. And so Moses and Aaron make that appeal to Pharaoh with "thus saith the Lord." But Pharaoh proposes compromise. In fact, there are several compromise proposals put forth by Pharaoh. The first of which is in Exodus 8, verse 25. When Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God," where? In the land. And so he's agreeing to let them go sacrifice, but just stay in the land. Don't leave the land of Egypt. But that's not what the Lord said. He said, "In the wilderness." There's a difference between in the land and in the wilderness. To stay in the land would have been less than what the Lord said to do. And so it wouldn't have been obedience for them to have just stayed in the land to do that. That's why in verse 26, Moses said, "It is not meet so to do." I like that statement. You ought to highlight that, underscore that. There are going to be people in life who are going to try to get us to compromise the Lord's word. To do something other than what the Lord said to do. And I believe a good response for us would be to answer, "It is not meet so to do." He said, "We shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us." And so his commitment was to do what the Lord commanded. We're not going to do any less than that. Another proposal was in verse 28 when Pharaoh said, "Not go very far away." Then as you read on, in verse 11 of chapter 10, he said, "Go now, ye that are men." Just let the men go. Others stay behind. And then in verse 24, Pharaoh said, "Go, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Leave your animals behind." And Moses was so uncompromising, he said in verse 26, "Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind." What a statement. How many times are we willing to leave a hoof behind? He had the attitude, "We're all going and we're not going at all." If only King Saul had that "it is not meet so to do" attitude. When he was sent to Amalek, 1 Samuel chapter 15, with the divine commission, "Destroy all, spare none." If he said, "It is not meet so to do," he'd have told the people, "We're not going to spare that king. We're not going to take those animals because the Lord said, destroy all." How many times do we come up short doing what the Lord said? Because we think that maybe partial obedience is obedience. That we've done some of what the Lord said. We would have been content to stay in the land and sacrifice, but the Lord said, in the wilderness. Sometimes we may satisfy ourselves thinking, we've done what the Lord said, just like Saul. "Blessed be the Lord. I have done the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep and lowing of the oxen?" You see, dead sheep and dead ox don't make any noise. And the fact that these were bleating and lowing was evidence that he had not obeyed the Lord. And partial obedience is no obedience at all. And so when somebody tries to get you to do something other than what the Lord said, just say, it is not meet so to do. I tell another example of this word that helps me learn some important truths. In the book of Matthew in chapter 3, I read of the work of John, who prepared the way for the Lord's coming. In Matthew 3, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And verse 7 says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, what do you expect him to say? I'm so happy to see you, so eager to be baptized. Let's rush down there to the river and baptize you. Listen to what he has to say. My shockus. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, listen, meat for repentance. That's the same word. Fruits, meat for repentance. You see, repentance comes before baptism. That's true today. Acts 2:38, when folks asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. The word repent means to change. There's some changes that need to be made before we're baptized. Some people think, well, I'll be baptized and I'll change later. That's not what Peter said. Repent and be baptized. In Acts 17:30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We're men somewhere, and thus he commands us to repent. That same expression, fruits meet for repentance, appears in Acts 26 and verse 20. When the king meets up with the gospel preacher, Paul before Agrippa, talked about his conversion, how that he was sent to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do what? Works meet for repentance. That is, works fit for repentance. The Bible is its best commentary. If you want a good commentary on the use of the word meet in Matthew 3:8, just read Luke 3. And in verse 8, in this parallel account, when John told the generation of vipers, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And so fruits meet are fruits worthy of repentance. When the people asked him in verse 10, what shall we do? He said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath one. And he that hath meat, that's M-E-A-T, let him do likewise. And so that's repentance. See, here's a fellow that's selfish. He's not sharing. He's repentant. What's he going to do? Now, if he has two coats, he's going to impart to him that doesn't have. The publicans came, said, as they want to be baptized, what shall we do? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Evidently, they'd been taking more than their fair share, more than they deserved. Now, something's different about this fellow. He's not doing that anymore. What's happened? There's a visible change brought about in his life through repentance. The soldiers came, verse 14, what shall we do? Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Here, you were alongside a soldier, and you'd say, you know, this man, he was a violent man, and you'd bring false accusations. Something's different about him. He's not doing that anymore. He's not accusing people falsely. And he's content with his wages. Wonder what's happened. Why the difference? He's repented. He's changed his life, you see. And so repentance brings about visible change. That's what fruits meet for repentance involves. Repentance is visible. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, it's illustrated in the men of Nineveh. The Lord said that they would rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Why would the men of Nineveh condemn that generation? And maybe condemn some of us even in this generation. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, when Jonah preached, they repented. And when Christ preached, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't accept his word. They wouldn't be moved and motivated to change by it. Now what did the people of Nineveh do when they repented? Read Jonah chapter 3 for commentary on that. Jonah preached 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We have no idea, no one, when our last day will come. You know what they did? The Bible says the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Even the king laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed it to be published throughout Nineveh. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And the Bible reports in verse 10, God saw their works. That's fruits, meet, or worthy of repentance. And this was a matter of urgency. Don't eat, don't drink, don't do anything before you take care of this. Sometimes we want to put off making life right with God. One of these days, someday I will. Would to God we had the attitude expressed by these heathens. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor drink, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Cry mightily unto God. Turn from your evil way. That's repentance. And so, when you think about making your life right with God, which involves repentance, may we see the importance of fruits, meat, or worthy of repentance. God sees it, and others will as well. Another example of this word, meat, is found in Luke chapter 15. If you're familiar with Luke 15, it involves the Lord telling about three lost things in response to the Pharisees and scribes who complained. Publicans and sinners came to hear the Lord. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I'm thankful, aren't you, that Christ receiveth sinful men? Oh, they weren't sinful, though. They didn't think so. They had this holier-than-thou attitude. It expressed in the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15:4 tells about the lost sheep. Verse 8, the lost piece of silver. And then beginning in verse 11, the lost son. Remember the story, don't you? Came to his father, got his inheritance, took a far country, and wasted his substance with riotous living. He reached such a low point. Nobody enabled him to stay where he was. He came to himself. He said, "I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned." And he did. You got to come to yourself. All of us do. Or we'll never come back to the Lord. He said, "Father, I have sinned." Luke 15:21. The father said, "Bring forth the best robe, put it on him." Verse 22. "Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet." If you'd been the father of the prodigal, would you have been as generous as he was? Would you have been forgiving as he was? "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry." The word joy and rejoice and merry occurs a good number of times throughout this chapter because joy always comes when the lost is found. He said, "This my son was dead." Dead. What do you mean dead? He was alive, wasn't he? Physically alive, but dead, separated, removed from it. You know, you can be alive physically, but dead spiritually. Like Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 5, the young widow, dead while she liveth, dead in pleasure. He said, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." They began to be merry. But look at the attitude of the elder son. Sometimes we have elder son syndrome. We're like this son in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, heard music and dancing. Called one of the servants, asked what these things meant. He said, "Thy brother has come. Thy brother has come." He should have been happy. He should have been joyous. He should have been rejoicing. "Thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound." But the Bible says he was angry. and would not go in. His father had to come out and entreat him, to tell him to come in. And this is the attitude undoubtedly expressed by the Pharisees and scribes, and hopefully we don't express this idea today, when he said, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." He acted as if he'd never disobeyed the Father's commandment, never done anything wrong. That's a proud heart, isn't it? Sometimes there are those who act as if they've never sinned. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And we make God a liar because he says that we have. Never transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kiss. See his selfishness? That I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, didn't even have the decency to refer to him as his own brother. Thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Listen, verse 32. It was meet. It was fit. It was right. It was proper that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You see, when the lost is found, it's me. It's right for us to rejoice, because there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance, the Lord said, Luke 15 and verse 7. And so the attitude that was expressed by the elder son was not fit. That wasn't meet. And when we have that kind of disposition, we don't rejoice with them. And as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, the immorality that was in their midst and how that was to be put away and purged, and that was effective because in 2 Corinthians the man was restored and they were to forgive him and confirm their love toward him. It's meet for us to do that. And if I don't forgive, and if I'm unwilling to confirm my love and to do what's necessary to encourage and to support them, that's not meet. That's not fit. That's not right. I learned from the use of the word meet in Luke 15 that that's the case. Another example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. When Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he said, I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. Paul had the attitude, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I wonder how many of us, if we'd been apostles, yes, sir, I'm worthy of being an apostle. I'm worthy of that. See his humility? It's kind of like he expressed in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. He said, I am less than the least of all saints. Quite a contrast in that, and when you find the disciples on different occasions striving among themselves as to who should be accounted the greatest. Who's the greatest? He said, I'm the least. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Why'd you say that, Paul? He said, because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Because of what I've done, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I wonder if we have that attitude. I'm not worthy to be called a disciple. I'm not worthy to be called a Christian. I've sinned. I don't deserve what the Lord has done for me. Because of what I've done, because of my sin. But you know, Paul said in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am by God's grace. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You know, Paul didn't say, okay, because I persecute the church of God, I'm not worthy of being an apostle, and so I'm not going to do any apostles' work. What good would that have done if he developed that kind of an attitude? No, his attitude was, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. But God's grace has been bestowed upon me. God's grace has made it possible for me to be fit, to be worthy, to be qualified to be an apostle. And since that's the case, I'm going to labor. I'm going to labor abundantly. I'm going to labor more abundantly than they all. And you see, when I have that attitude of humility, I realize what I've done and where I've been. I don't deserve to be where I am today. I don't deserve. I'm not worthy of all of that. The Lord has done for me. But God's grace has been bestowed upon me, and so I'm going to labor abundantly. That's a good attitude, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Springing out of that, come with me now to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Another use of the word meet. When Paul said, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Did you know God has made it possible for us to partake in an inheritance? An inheritance that is described very beautifully in the first epistle to Peter. In chapter 1, when he talked about verse 4, "An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And you read the beautiful description of heaven and what it's going to be like and who's going to be there. You think, I don't deserve all of that. I don't deserve to be in line to inherit that. But God hath made us meet. He's qualified us. He's rendered us fit. And verse 13 and 14 tells us how he's done that. How has he made us fit? "Delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." That's how. "Baptized into Jesus Christ," Galatians 3:27. We come into contact with his blood as he shed it in his death, John 19:33 and 34. "Baptized into his death," Romans 6:3 and 4. Our sins are forgiven. We're not under the power, the authority, you see, of darkness, which represents sin and evil. But in the kingdom, the church, part of God's family, as one who's been redeemed through his blood, receiving the forgiveness of my sins, God's made me meet. And he's made you meet. And then finally, another example. Others could be cited, but the last one for this time. 2 Timothy 2. Our reading. So beautiful. From verse 19 through 21. When Paul talked about those who are the Lord's, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." To depart from iniquity is to quit sinning. I like the Lord said to the woman taken in adultery, "Go and sin no more. Depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified," listen, "and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Let me ask you, and I ask myself this question. Am I useful for the master? Am I fit for the master's service? There have been some in the past who I've tried to encourage to do some things for the Lord, and they've tried to excuse themselves from the Lord's service, saying, "Well, because of what I've done, I'm not worthy of that. I don't deserve to do that. I'm not fit." Well, from that standpoint, who among us is? All have sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23. But I want us to be impressed with the fact that when you depart from iniquity, you purge yourself from these. You're sanctified. That is, you're set apart from your sin unto righteousness. That you are meet for the master's use. You're fit. You're qualified. You're useful to the master. You can be useful. Now that tells me that when I'm involved in iniquity, I've not departed from iniquity. I'm living a life of sin. I'm not set apart from sin. I'm not fit for the master's use. I'm not useful to the master. See that? And so to be fit, to be useful to the master, we need to be sanctified. No better example than the example of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. When Paul talked about the unrighteous, he talked about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, that's homosexuality, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. They can say, you know, we messed up. There's no use for us. There's no hope. How could we possibly be useful to the Lord? Verse 11, such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And remember what Paul said, sanctified, you're meat for the master's use. And these folks who are at one time unrighteous are now meat for the master's use. And that was made possible by God's grace. When Paul began his letter in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he addresses them not as they were, but as they are. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In verse 4, he said, I thank my God always on your behalf of the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then, as he talked about, they're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 7 and 8. He said, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were they always blameless? No, not always blameless. But you know, they've been sanctified. They're useful to the master now. And when the Lord comes, they can be blameless. And you can too. What a blessing. To know these truths because the Holy Spirit saw fit to make use of this word meat. Not always used that way today in our society. We don't think about that maybe. But often used that way by the Holy Spirit throughout the pages of divine revelation. May we recognize the truths that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit within this book, from this word, and make application to our lives today. None of us worthy of what the Lord has done for us. But as we come to Christ, believe on Him, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. We make the changes in our lives that bring our lives in line with what this book teaches. Confess our faith in the Son of God. Depart from iniquity. Are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Being sanctified. We're qualified to inherit that which is undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And we're fit for the master's use. But if there's sin in our lives that we've not repented of, we've not made the changes that need to be made, we're not useful to the master, as we will be when we make those changes and obey the Lord. And so let's ask ourselves the question, am I meet? Am I fit? Am I in the kingdom? Have I been delivered from the power of darkness? Am I in Christ? Have I been redeemed? Have I received the forgiveness of sins through His blood? You know how that worked for the Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You've heard. Do you believe? Will you be baptized? Will you obey the Lord so that you can be sanctified? And when the Lord comes, you can be blameless. What a blessing to be blameless when the Lord comes. And to hear Him say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But if we don't take the necessary steps to obey the Lord, then we're not going to be found blameless. We're not qualified. We're not worthy. We're not fit. Not meet to receive that inheritance. Let these words weigh on our hearts as we sing this song, and may the word of the Lord move us and motivate us to make our lives right with God. If we can assist you in doing that, we beg you to come by God's grace, while together we stand and sing the song.